Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you have so blessed us in many, many ways, beginning with the greatest, the gift of eternal life. Father, we realize that you have blessed us uniquely in this planet to bring glory and honor to you. And you have given us your word in writing, whereby we can study them, understand them, and through the Holy Spirit apply them to bring the greatest glory to you in the midst of the devil's attempt to distract us from your word. Father, we thank you that we have gathered together this evening to study it. We just pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been looking at the personal instructions given to Timothy by the apostle. That's our study has been with 1 Timothy chapter 4 from verses 7 through 16. We're looking at the instructions. We have got to verse 8 last week, where it says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Verse 9, "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe." Our emphasis last week was primarily on the spiritual exercise. Although the apostle had emphasized to us, and which we did, the importance of having physical exercise, that is important for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we maintain physical activity to keep our body in good shape. Because if we are feeling good, as they say, in the body, it affects our state of mind. And that is why it is important for us to do everything we can to keep ourselves fit. But then we saw that the real emphasis was on the spiritual exercise. And we saw at least three benefits, general benefits, for following the spiritual life as the apostle had been emphasizing. The first one we mentioned last week was peace and confidence. That's one of the benefits that comes to us as we exercise ourselves spiritually. That is, as we pursue a devotion towards our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that we saw was protection. Protection against those who malign us, and protection against disaster and all the elements of this planet that can be used for destruction. That God is going to protect us from all of those until it is time for us to depart from this planet. Until then, we might be banged up or all kinds of things, but none of those will actually remove us from this planet. The third word that we mentioned was the economic blessings that the Lord has promised to those who seek him and who remain obedient to his word. And so the apostle, having asserted the importance of piety towards God, now proceeds to support his assertion. His support is based on the nature of the word of God, and then his effort in teaching the word. These are the two ways he shows the importance of piety. He emphasizes on the nature of the word. This support is based on the nature of the word of God is actually the issue of verse 9. Because verse 9 says, "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." The first phrase, "This is a trustworthy saying," it's literally from the Greek, "The word is faithful." That's one way to translate it. Or we can say faithful, the word. Really, there's no verb in the Greek, but so we can say faithful, the word. This is the third time so far in this episode that we encounter this particular phrase. The first time was in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and the second time was in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in both instances, the NIV began that phrase with the word here, because what is asserted follows. However, in our present verse, what is asserted preceded this expression, so that justifies the translation of the NIV with the word this. Now, the word saying is a translation of the Greek word logos. Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Logos, or logos, as some people pronounce it. That word has several meanings. Although, the basic meaning has to do with either speaking or thinking. Nevertheless, the major lexicons give the meaning as either word, logos, or something said. For example, a message, a teaching, or a conversation. All of those can be described by the word logos. Now, the meaning word, really, though, when it's applied to God's revelation, can either mean a command, a commission, or doctrine. So in our passage, it could really mean teaching, or doctrine, or saying. So you can say, it can mean, or we can say, the teaching, or the doctrine. Now the word trustworthy, an adjective, comes from the Greek word pistos. We've seen that many times. Pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, pistos, which means trustworthy, dependable, inspiring trust. Now this basic meaning, which is trust, has an implication of obedience. So in the New Testament, it can also then convey the sense of believing. But in our context, the best meaning is either dependable or trustworthy. So we can say the word is dependable, or we really can say doctrine is dependable, because that's the meaning of that word logos. The literal translation really demands that we explain what the word means, or in the word of the NIV, what does this mean? Well, there's really no question that the word of God is trustworthy, dependable, and even inspiring trust. But it seems that the apostle here is speaking of a particular portion of the word of God. So most scholars admit that. But there are those who take this portion of the word of God as a reference to what is now going to be stated in verse 10. Well, that view is quite difficult to sustain or maintain, because verse 10 in the Greek begins with a connective for, which we'll elaborate on later on. It has to do with explanation, so it couldn't possibly be the meaning. Nevertheless, those who take this view that it refers to verse 10, they try to rearrange the Greek order of words in verse 10 in order to suit their view. But in any case, though, it is better to take the word this that begins verse 9, this, or the word word, as a reference to the statement in verse 8. So this should refer to verse 8. Now this is because the facts that are stated in verse 8 are powerful, so that the apostle immediately provides support for them. In addition, the assertion of verse 8 regarding the value of physical activity or training or physical exercise and the value of spiritual exercise resembles something that the Stoic will say. we are told there are some Stoic pronouncements at that time on the relative worth of bodily and spiritual training. So the apostle would want to indicate that what he has written here is a trustworthy word of God instead of the Stoic pronouncements. In other words, he's saying, even though you may hear such a thing from the Stoics, but what I'm writing to you here is an absolute because it comes from God directly. So he's saying that physical exercise is beneficial, but spiritual exercise is much more beneficial. Now, there are two facts that the word then, or this, refers to in the context. First, it refers either to the statement regarding the importance of piety, or secondly, it refers to the promise that God has given, and that promise has to do with the blessings that we enjoy both here and that we will enjoy in the eternal state. So both of these facts are dependable. They are trustworthy. In effect, we can count on it that although sometimes it may appear that living a life of devotion towards God seems not to pay off. It may appear so. But in spite of that appearance, this, what the apostle has said to us here is this, that if we are devoted to the Lord, it has great benefit on this planet. Not to talk of the eternal state as it comes. But right now, if we follow the Lord, if we are devoted to Him in obedience to His word, we will enjoy great blessings on this planet. Furthermore, as we have mentioned before, God will then bless such individuals both now and in the future. So if you are blessed now, it starts giving you the indication that you will receive great blessings in the eternal state. Therefore then, we should expect that if we live a life of piety, that we know that we'll have confidence that in the eternal state we will be rewarded. Now because of the reliability of these two facts that we just mentioned, the apostle then encourages the acceptance of his teaching, as in the phrase where it says, that deserves full acceptance. That's the next phrase in verse 9. That deserves full acceptance. A more literal translation is something like this. And worthy of all acceptance. The word worthy is a translation of the Greek word axios. Axios, A-X-I-O-S, axios. The basic meaning of that word really though is to bring something into balance. Hence, it gives rise to different kinds of meaning. When use of things in relation to other things, it means corresponding to, worthy, or fitting. If it's used with a person, it could be used in a good or in a bad sense. When used in a good sense, the meaning will be something like worthy or fit. However, though, in bad sense, it can also mean deserving. Then, of course, there is also the idea of deserving in a good sense, meaning something that has merit. In our context, though, the meaning here, deserving is all right, and since it's applied to the word of God instead of a person. So what he's saying is the word of God is deserving for all of us to accept it. The word acceptance itself comes from the Greek word apodoki. Apodoki. A-P-O-D-O-C-H-E. Apodoki. It means acceptance with the connotation of approval and appreciation. Now the apostle is saying that not only is the statement or the teaching about piety and the promise associated with it reliable, but it is also something that all believers should accept and appreciate. We should accept it while we appreciate it. To me, it is a sign of what I may call spiritual insanity. for any believer to reject this life that the apostle, this particular doctrine that the apostle is giving here. I say this because on realizing that piety has great promises for this life and for future life, to ignore then the encouragement to pursue piety or reverence towards God must be taken as an act of insanity on the part of a believer. Now, it is only an insane person that will ignore what is good for him or her. A person who is of good mind, if he knows that something is good for him or her, he goes after it. And so, when a believer ignores or does not accept the teaching of the Word of God, there's no other explanation than to call that person spiritually insane. In other words, he knows what is good for him, but he's insane, and therefore he doesn't care about it. So we as believers realize the importance of this, so we should be encouraged towards spiritual training or discipline. We are to strive to train our mind in the Word of God, as well as discipline ourselves, so that we will automatically apply the Word of God when faced with problems of this life. Our first line of defense would be the Word of God. But you have to train yourself to come to that point where when you hit a problem or a barrier, your first reaction will not be to go to any human being. Your first reaction will be to go to the Word. Use the Word and apply to that situation. Because you have so trained yourself that you understand the various promises of the Word of God, and you can call upon them in time of disaster or suffering. Now, we have considered the first support for what the apostle asserts concerning piety. If you recall, that support is the nature of God's Word is reliable. Now we move to his second support, which is his effort in teaching the Word of God. So we read in verse 10, where we're studying 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. It says, "And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe." Now the expression "for this" may be fully translated this way. You see, for this reason or purpose. That's full translation of what it say. "For this," it really means you see, for this purpose or reason. And so the question is, what purpose or what reason is that? Well, to answer this question, we should know that both the purpose here and the reason are actually just the same thing, so to say. The reason that life of piety holds promises for this life and the world to come, Paul says, motivates him to the action he describes in this passage. In other words, he recognized that to remain spiritually fit, he must continue in the struggle. We remain physically fit by defying our body and do those exercises according to our schedule. And so in the same fashion, we defy every distraction to our spiritual life by continuing in the struggle of being faithful to the Word. So the apostle realized what many pastors have not yet realized: the importance and the benefits of the spiritual life. Now, I keep saying, when I use the word spiritual insanity, I mean that if a person understands the spiritual blessings that come by being faithful to the Word, why in the world would somebody turn his or her back from the Word? Now, can you explain that? Except to say the person is insane. Now, to walk away from something that you know, the lifeline for your support on this planet, to me, it doesn't make sense. So the only way I can think about that kind of person is to say he must be insane, Otherwise, no one in his right mind will know the benefits that come from the spiritual life and ignore it. So we know that the spiritual life is of the greatest importance, because only through such a life can anyone truly cope with life's problems and challenges. Now, I use the word cope because there seems to be a whole lot of people coping. But we have to understand what that means. See, a lot of people cope staying doped up all the time. They're supposed to help them cope. And a lot of people cope with all other things. And yet, they find no comfort. But those who have realized the importance of the word, you can apply them. And when you apply them, you can never tell how the Lord will use it to provide such peace in your soul. I've had people tell me, "Oh, I saw this. I just couldn't explain why I have this so much peace in spite of what I'm going through." The answer, that's the promise. When the Lord promises us that He is going to provide us great peace if we follow His word, we don't need to know how He's going to do it. All we have to do is be obedient. In time of crisis, you just sit back and relax and see the Spirit provide you many peace in spite of the challenges or the disaster that you face. Now, I know that many pastors will argue that they realize the importance of the spiritual life, but if they do, most of them do not demonstrate the fact that they do. Well, not so with the apostle here, because he realized the importance of the spiritual life, so he labors to ensure that he teaches believers doctrines essential for living the spiritual life. And that, to him, is what it requires to remain fit spiritually. The argument that the apostle puts forward here is somehow a powerful one. In his faith, he's saying, if the life of piety is not of such a great value, why should he labor continuously to teach it to others? And why should he struggle himself to apply it? So you see, if a pastor truly realizes the importance of the spiritual life, he ought to labor very hard to teach his congregation as the Apostle Paul did. The word labor is a translation of the Greek word kopiao. Kopiao. K-O-P-I-A-O. Kopiao. It means to work hard, to labor, to strive, or to struggle. In the New Testament, it is also used distinctively for the toilsome efforts of teaching and proclaiming and promoting the kingdom of God. Now, the next word, strive, because it says, and for this reason we labor and strive. That word, strive, we have what is called a textual problem. By that we mean that there are some manuscripts that use a different Greek word there. They use the Greek word oneidizo. Oneidizo. O-N-E-I-D-Z-O. Now again, when we run into such things, we don't go into full explanation, but just to tell you this, we all know, or at least we have tried many times to explain, that we do not have the original things written by the apostles. All we have are copies of them scattered throughout the Christian world at that time. And by assembling them, we're able to reconstruct precisely within there are about 1% or 2% where there are some discrepancy. And those 1 or 2% has nothing to do with doctrine of the church that is essential. And so this is one of those things that sometimes the manuscripts found in one part of the wall at that time may be a little bit different, because somebody may have copied something and made some error in it. And so this is why people do what is called textual criticism in order to determine what the original meaning is. So here, onedizo is used by some. In this passage, it means to reproach, to suffer. That's the meaning of that Greek word. However, the word that we have in our own version here is strive, because we have the Greek word agonizima. Agonizima. A-G-O. Sorry, I have it backwards. A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Agnosima. Now that textual reading is preferred by the committee that compiled what is called the UBS Greek Text. That is the United Bible Society Greek Text. We have most of the modern English translation of the New Testament is based on this UBS text. Those who put it together, they have reasons, because there are ways you determine. If you have a variation in manuscripts, you make a judgment as to which is the best, based on some other, from some criteria. And so they believe that this is the best reading, partly because it has a slight better attestation. In other words, there are many, many manuscripts that support this particular reading. And secondly, it fits better with the context than the word onedizo. And that is why it is used, and we believe it's the best reading, or that was the original thing that the Apostle Paul wrote. Now, in any case, agnosiomaia in classical Greek means to carry on or conduct a conflict. So sometimes it was used for contests, for debate, or even for legal suit, when people sue each other. That word is used. Now, it is a word used, though, for as a means of struggle, of any kind of struggle. So it either means to fight or to do one's best. Sometimes it means to compete in athletics. Figuratively, though, it is used for the struggles associated with the kingdom of God that this struggle does not permit any indolence, in other words, laziness, indecision, relaxation. That's, in other words, the struggle for the spiritual life does not permit any of us to take a vacation. That's what he's saying. In other words, you can say, well, let me back off a little bit from studying the Word of God. Let me just relax. Take me a vacation from the Word of God. Or you can say, well, I'm not so sure whether I really want to go to Bible study tonight or not. It says indecision is not permitted. You have to struggle. It's a struggle. And that struggle comes with difficulties in order to be sure that you do not allow the one that opposes us, whom we talk about, we call him the devil. We will not allow him to oppose us. So we struggle. Perhaps, though, it may be better to simply then translate the word fight. Now, fight here indicates great effort. And so that may be the best way to translate the word strive, the Greek word agnosiomaia. We may just say to fight. Both of these Greek words, kopiao and agnosiomaia, both of them are translated in the Greek in what we call present tense. The implication being that the apostle labored, he struggled continuously to do what he did with the ministry. Now, the laboring of the apostle often resulted in various forms of deprivation. Sometimes he was deprived of food and sometimes of sleep. But that did not keep him from going from place to place in order to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the apostle enumerates some of the struggles that he has to go through in order to ensure that this word is spread to every part of the world at that point. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 11:27. I have labored and toiled and have gone off and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now, this is something that probably is beginning to be very absent in the time in which we live. Those who lead local congregations do have begun to win away or go away from being having a big burden, so to say, for the congregation. So this is what why the apostle said, who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? In other words, as a faithful apostle, he was deeply concerned about each church. Since he was in charge of many, many churches, local churches, he was concerned about their welfare, spiritually, how they were doing, whether they are moving away from truth or whether they're sticking with it. And so I think that every serious pastor who understands the ministry ought to be so concerned about members of his congregation to be sure that he stays with them many, many times. When they're hurt, he should hurt. And when they're in pain, he should be in pain, so to say. And not just only the pastor. The truth of the matter is, when believers begin to function according to the Bible, that will be the case. Let me make it clearer. When one member of the body of Christ suffers, every member of the body suffers. The apostle used a good illustration in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm not going into that. But he says, well, you just look about it. When you have a headache, you think, is it only the head that hurts? Other parts of the body suffer. And that's what the apostle used in his illustration. You know, if your arm is, if something is, you know, if you mash a finger, every part of your body aches. So this is what he's saying. And I'm saying that once the believers or congregations, they begin to come closer and closer to the requirement of the Bible, they will be so sensitive such that if one member is suffering, all the other members are suffering. They be concerned. And this is what the apostle is expressing here. He was heavy burdened because of his concern for the congregation. Now the two Greek words, though, kopiao and agnosiomaia, should be understood by anyone in the pastorate or anyone planning to go into the pastorate ministry. Those two words, kopiao and agnosiomaia. See, the ministry does not permit laziness. If any pastor is going to feed his congregation properly, he cannot be lazy. It requires continuous toiling and hard work of studying the word. Now, since the word strive is a word that is used for athletics, it becomes important also to realize that Great discipline is required of all those who pastor local congregations, not only in their labor to study the word, but they also must labor to be under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, this implies that a pastor must strive to be constantly under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, because this word has to do, again, with athletics. We should realize that it requires some kind of analogy from athletics. An athlete must discipline himself, going over the same routine of exercises regularly. So a pastor must keep on studying daily, do the same, maintain the same routine, and study in the same fashion. He cannot ever be bored or distracted from this effort. If you were to demonstrate that he understands the importance of piety towards God. Nothing else was important to the Apostle Paul than to teach the word of God, so nothing else should be important to a pastor. It is a constant struggle or a fight to remain focused, and he must do so. You see, the enemy, Satan, knows exactly the importance of the word of God. He knows that that is the only weapon that God has provided you and I. We're not smart enough to fight the devil. Neither can we jump up and down and cast him out as some people make fools of themselves. The only weapon God has given to us is the word. That is the thing that we can use against the devil in many, many ways. So, what does the devil do? What does he do? Well, knowing the importance, he will do everything within his power to discourage pastors from studying the word. Because if they don't study, they can teach it. If they don't teach it, you have a congregation filled with Christians and diapers. Because no spiritual growth. And that is why the devil will do everything he can to distract believers, to distract pastors, so that they don't study and teach that word. And believers help sometimes, because in some of these congregations, they form distraction for their pastors. And so those pastors are not able to study. But nevertheless, the apostle says, anyone who is going to do it right must be well disciplined. Now, the struggle of the apostle is not only because he realized the importance of piety, but also because he knows the person in whom he has placed his hope. And that is his motivation. Because he says that we have put our hope in the living God. Now, it is this hope that also makes the struggle bearable. You see, although the life of a Christian is that of a constant struggle, and often filled with times of difficulties and persecutions, but he must keep fighting because of the hope of the blessings, not just in this life, but of the eternal state. So the expression "put hope" is a translation of the Greek word elpizo. Elpizo, E-L-P-I-Z-O, elpizo. It means to hope or to hope for, to expect. Well, it is in the perfect tense in the Greek, implying that the apostle had placed his hope in the living God, sometimes in the past. But this hope continues to be placed in the living God. Now, the term God here is used for the Godhead. But really, there seems to be that the apostle here is focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he says next. Look at the next thing in that verse. It says, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Now, we know for sure that Jesus Christ is really the member of the Godhead that is in focus. Because the Apostle Paul mentioned Jesus Christ in verse 6 in connection with the ministry of Timothy. Recall that Paul had indicated in verse 6 that if Timothy taught doctrine, that he will be a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it follows that Jesus Christ was still in the mind of the apostle when he wrote that expression, living God. Furthermore, the use of the word Savior brings to mind the person of Jesus Christ. He is, after all, the member of the Godhead often associated with salvation of mankind, as even is evident from the writing of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. First John chapter 4, verse 14 says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." So that's a title that is much more appropriate to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in what sense then is God, or in particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, in what sense is he the Savior of all man, or all men here, according to the phrase where he says, "Who is the Savior of all men?" Well, as we have indicated in the past, one way of learning the meaning of something is to learn what it doesn't mean. At least we begin there. So we state what it does not mean, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind, and that will help us to begin to understand what it means. Well, it does not mean that, or something, that this is universal salvation of mankind, in the sense that all men will be in heaven, since such a thing or teaching will be contrary to the teaching of the Bible. The Bible nowhere indicates that a person will go to heaven without faith in Christ or the Lord as he was revealed in the Old Testament. Furthermore, if this were true, if anyone could go to heaven outside the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Bible clearly says wouldn't happen, because it said there is no other name given under this planet or under the sun by which anyone can be saved except the name Jesus Christ. So, if what some people contend is true, then it will not make sense for the apostle to say, especially of those who believe. He would just say, Savior of all men, and leave it like that. But he goes to qualify it by saying, especially those who believe. So now we know that it cannot mean universal salvation, as taught by so many groups these days. So then, in what sense is the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior of all men? Because that's what the apostle wrote. So what does he mean that he is the Savior of all men? Well, we begin first of all with the word Savior. The word Savior comes from the Greek word soteria. Soteria. S-O-T-E-R. Soteria. This word means Savior, Deliverer, Preserver. In the classical Greek, this word is used in several ways. First of all, it was applied to the gods as helpers in time of distress and as protectors, and the gods who preserved them, and that's the way they looked at it. The same word was applied to human beings as saviors. Hence, it was applied, for example, to a physician as a savior of life. Then it was applied to some philosophers as those who bring liberation through their thinking, I guess. Now, they will also apply the same word to statesmen and rulers of the people because of how they benefit the country. During the emperor worship, then that word was applied to the emperors. Now, because of this various meaning of this Greek word, it has led some to interpret the expression Savior of all men as a reference
to God in the sense that he is the preserver of all men. That's the way they try to explain it. But the context indicates that Savior here should be related to salvation in the sense of deliverance from eternal death. For this reason then, it is best to take that expression, Savior of all men, to mean unlimited atonement. That would be the best way to understand it. Unlimited atonement. So, Jesus Christ is Savior of all men in the sense that his sacrifice on the cross is powerful enough to save the whole world. He died for the sins of all human beings. So that is why sin is never really the reason for anyone to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Christ's death satisfied the requirement of the Godhead for man's sin and for his salvation. In fact, if you recall, this is why the Apostle John could say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, because the death of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, is sufficient, powerful enough, that every human being could be saved, potentially. But that doesn't happen, so we'll see. Verse 2, 1 John 2, 2 says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, when he is the Savior of all men, it just means he died and paid and settled the score related to sin. So that sin is never really an issue in terms of eternal salvation. So in other words, the apostle, in the expression Savior of all men, is a certain unlimited atonement, but limited application. It is important for us to understand limited application of atonement. Otherwise, we run the risk of thinking that everyone will be saved. Amazingly, some of the fathers in the second and third century started teaching that. And today, there are groups of Christians who teach that eventually in the end, all persons will be saved. That's the devil's lie. Not all people will be saved. It's only those who exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Christ is efficacious, but that does not mean that everyone will benefit from it. Again, it is only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that benefit from this atonement. Now, this is the implication then of that expression where it says, especially of those who believe. See, if everyone is going to be saved eventually, why make that distinction? The word especially is really from a Greek word, malista. Malista. Malista, M-A-L-I-S-T-A. Malista means most of all, above all, particularly, or specially. Especially. So we can say that Christ is the Savior, particularly to those who are believers. Now the use of that word particularly or especially is something designed to limit. So it is to say that although the death of Christ has solved the universal problem of sin, but the true benefit remains for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in any case, our point remains that the living God here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who made salvation potential for all people, although only few will benefit from it and therefore escape eternal destruction. So with this explanation, since we have looked at the first two commands, the apostle now begins with a series of commands that begins now from verse 11 through 16. And from that verse 11 through 16, he adds about 9 or 10, depending on how you count it, commands that in effect advise the young Timothy concerning his responsibilities or his duty as a minister of the gospel, and also of how he should conduct himself. Now, the third and the fourth commands that the apostle issued to Timothy are given in verse 11. It reads, command and teach these things. Command and teach these things. The word command comes from the Greek word paraangelo. Paraangelo. P-A-R-A-G-G-E-L-L-O. Paraangelo. It means to give orders, to instruct, or to command. It is usually used of persons in authority. Now, the word teach is a translation of the Greek word didasko. Didasko. D-I-D-A-S-K-O. Didasko. It means also to teach. So, we see that in the classical Greek, didasko is used for teaching and for learning in the sense of imparting both theoretical and practical knowledge, with the view, of course, towards the development of the one that is taught. The idea is to develop the person that's being taught. Now, both of these Greek words are used in the present tense, implying that Timothy should continuously command and teach these things. Now, an expanded rendering of that verse will really be something like this. Keep commanding and keep teaching these things. Now, although there are two commands in the Greek context, it is best to really understand both the word command and teach here as a reference to instruction. So, Paul is commanding Timothy to keep instructing on a regular basis the church in Ephesus. The expression "these things" is a general way to refer to the content of the epistle, or what the apostle has taught up to the last verse. But really, in our immediate context, these things refer to the instruction regarding false teachers, the value of spiritual exercise, and the saviorhood of God, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we should really observe that Timothy's teaching is to be authoritative. That's the first thing that we should note here. His teaching ought to be authoritative, as implied by the word command. Well, it is really unfortunate that many pastors are not authoritative in their teaching. Likewise, many believers do not submit themselves to the authoritative teaching of the Word of God. By that I mean this. And it goes back to what I started with about talking about spiritual insanity. For a person to hear the Word of God explained properly and to sit down and rationalize it away so that he does not want to obey it or she does not want to obey it, it's one of those ways of what we mean by not accepting authoritative teaching. You know, we in the recent modern Christianity, we are fond of trying to explain away the requirements of the Bible in order to make it easier for us. And thereby, we ignore God's instruction. We almost become like the Pharisees in a little bit reverse. But nevertheless, many pastors refuse to be authoritative in their teaching. But really, for spiritual growth, it is important for a pastor to be authoritative in his teaching so that his congregation will recognize the need to respond to the teaching of the word. Well, when I use the word authoritative, it is important to explain because I believe there's a difference between being authoritative and being dogmatic. We need to be able to differentiate those two, because some people think that if a person is dogmatic, then he's authoritative. You can be dogmatic and not be authoritative. So, what then is, how do we differentiate them? Well, a pastor is authoritative when he teaches under the filling of the Holy Spirit, so that his message comes across to people who listen as quite believable. That is an authoritative teaching. Furthermore, authoritative teaching is such that what the person teaches is real to him, so others will come to recognize the reality of the Word of God. And you see, that brings us a serious challenge, because there are so many people who can do what I call good analysis of the Bible, but all it is a piece of literature to them. They've never really experienced what they are talking about. In some cases, they talk about God, but they just, you know, they have fanciful words to describe him. They have really no personal relationship with him. Or they talk about so many things that in reality it has no relevance to their life. That kind of teaching is not authoritative. Perhaps, though, one of the important manifestations of authoritative teaching is that which in which a pastor teaches without fear and without evading the context, because it will make some people uncomfortable. So he skip it or find a good way to explain why he wouldn't teach it. But a person who is authoritative then will have no fear. He will teach the word just the way it is. So that is an authoritative teaching. Now a pastor, however, is dogmatic when he says that his explanation of a passage is the only possible one, when in fact the Greek text may demand another explanation. That's what dogmatic teachers do. When you look at the Greek word, it can go in many, many ways. They say it must be this one. That's being dogmatic. Now, admitting that a passage has another possible explanation does not mean that the pastor is not authoritative. It simply means that he is well aware that the Holy Spirit may, in fact, want believers to reap several applications from a particular passage. Now, we all have to admit the meaning of the passage is one. There can only be one meaning to a passage. However, the way God gives these things is such that there are several applications. So when a pastor admits that, that doesn't mean he's not authoritative. So in any case, Paul here commands Timothy and to be authoritative. And then, since Timothy here represents the pastors, his instruction applies to all pastors. Pastors must keep instructing their congregations so that believers will have enough information to become active spiritually. In order to be able to exercise spiritually, believers must have enough doctrine in their soul so that they begin to train their mind, so that they will begin to automatically think of applying what they have learned in terms of trials, in terms of temptations, so that this mind, which is properly trained in the word, will be a mind that is sensitive and keen to listen and watch when the enemy is about to distract. Well, we have just begun this section of the commands, and our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to teach us so that we get our mind prepared to exercise spiritually so that we can bring honor and glory to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name.